Psalms tonight, Book of Psalms, and usually I'll go to a particular psalm, but I'm not going there. And I don't want to go to Psalm 136, and as soon as you read the opening words, you will see why we are going to Psalm 136 tonight. And I'm going to give you a little bit of a background before we really go too far. Now, the Psalms, and I've never sat down and done a complete study as far as, you know, how the Psalms are arranged. I know that there are four or five books that we have that are put together. In fact, some Bibles will actually have book one, book two, etc. But of the last couple of Bibles I've had, I don't think they've put those together. But you can kind of keep up with these by what are called the songs of degrees, where we're at. In fact, if you're in Psalm 136, if you look at Psalm 134, underneath 134 it says a song of degrees. And what those songs of degrees were as the Jews were there in Jerusalem to worship at the temple, there are, I believe, 15 of those. And if you'll compare that, I think it's over in Ezekiel, the verses, and I wasn't planning on going here tonight, so sometimes it's just kind of you segue in other parts. But there are 15 steps that go up as you're going up toward the level there where you would go into to worship. And so what most of the Bible students I've read after believe is that as they would, you know, the first time they were carrying the Ark of the Covenant into there, or as the priests would lead the whole nation in worship, they would go up on the very first step and they would sing Psalm 120. The next step, they'd sing 121. The next step, they would sing 122. And then at the very top, the last step, they'd sing Psalm 134. This is a song of degrees as they're doing before they're going into worship. Now, what's interesting is that Psalms 135 all the way to 150 are psalms of prayer, praise, and thanksgiving. It's almost as if the songs of degrees parallel what was going on in Israel's life in the past. And as they recount that, then they get into the place where they can just kind of get away from everything and worship. And that's what they're going to do is worship. Now, when you get to some of these other psalms, like, you know, Psalm 140, 140, 142, I mean, it's going to have some pretty, different material than what you would see. The end of Psalm 137, this is not so much a prayer of praise as it is prayer. At the end of the verse, end of Psalm 137, again, psalms of praise here altogether. O daughter of Babylon, who art to be destroyed, happy shall he be that rewardeth thee as thou hast served us. Happy shall he be that taketh and dasheth thy little ones against the stones. That doesn't sound like a very nice, congenial way to, you know, win friends and influence people. Happy is the person, Babylon, who's going to treat you like you treated us. And happy is the man that's going to take all your children and dash them against the rocks. Whether that means to sling them against the rocks, toss them over a hill, that's how they operated back then. And I'm not here to expound on some of that. We could talk more about that a little bit later at some point. But the point is, even though the Psalms from 135 to 150 are Psalms of prayer, praise, and thanksgiving, a lot of times the prayers just probably aren't what you and I would consider prayers. How many of us have ever wanted to pray prayers and we want to, instead of saying, Lord, you know, I know Jesus said, you know, pray for enemies, we're supposed to do that. And yet there is a time where Paul did talk about, you know, the Lord reward Alexander the coppersmith, you know, just, you know, the Lord go ahead and reward these people, you know, for how they've treated me. And so I wonder how many of us have ever got down to praying like, Lord, would you please wring their neck in Jesus' name, amen. Now I know nobody in here has probably prayed that except one or two of us honest people in here. Yeah. And so you're going to see some of those prayers in that. So I said all that to say this. We're going to go to Psalm 136, And the entire last 16 Psalms here are going to be, or 16, I got that right there. From 135 to 150 are going to be prayer, praise, and thanksgiving. Now, before we get there, I'm going to read the first part of Psalm 135. I'm going to read the first couple of words, okay? And I'm going to do something a little different tonight than I normally would do, but I'm going to read them in Hebrew. You ready? I'm going to read the first couple of words from Psalm 135 in Hebrew. Here it is. You ready? Now, this might sound vaguely familiar to you. I mean, you've probably heard this before. Hallelujah. Anybody ever heard that before? Man, it almost sounds like the girls sang that, the ladies sang that tonight. In fact, you'd almost think the Lord was in that, y'all singing that the very last before I get back up. Amen. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise Yah, the Lord. That's what that word means. So when we say Hallelujah, we're saying praise Jehovah. That's what we're saying. And that's what these psalms are doing for us. Now, it's the word that is used in Psalm 136. And look at verse number 1. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Oh, give thanks unto the God of gods, for his mercy endureth forever. Oh, give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his mercy endureth forever. Now, the reason I wanted to read Psalm 135 was not just to It wasn't to be braggadocious or anything, but to get to this point here, these psalms here, this is a psalm of praise, Psalm 136. That word we read in Psalm 135, hallelujah, praise Jehovah, praise the Lord. Psalm 136 has that as its title, in that many Bible students will call this the great Hallel Psalm. Hallel. What does Hallel mean? It means praise. This is a praise psalm. And Psalm 36 goes by that name. But here's the interesting thing. One writer, as I was reading, pointed this out, that in Psalm 136, verses 1, 2, and 3, the phrase, oh, give thanks to the Lord, replaces praise the Lord from Psalm 135, and it gives a little bit of a different shade of meaning here. So in Psalm 135, we're saying hallelujah, all right? We're raising our hands, we're running laps, all right? We're praising the Lord, all right? And you'll forgive me, but I have a hard time believing that the Jews were very monotone because, you know, Jewish people show no emotion, right? They show zero emotion, they have no emotion whatsoever, and they're carrying the ark up and they're going, hallelujah. And David, when he was dancing before the Lord, he really wasn't dancing. He was just kind of like, no, I'm being facetious. All right. You know, these folks here would have been very emotional. Granted, you know as well as I do, you've seen it on television, whether it's the Muslim or the Jewish side, very emotional people. They allow the emotions to come out. And we've talked about that in the past. I'm not going to belabor that point. But the whole point is this in Psalm 136. When he says give thanks to the Lord, the phrase there to give thanks, it carries with it the idea that there is more than just simply praise. It almost carries with it the idea of confession. Now, when I say confession, automatically, what do we think about? Confession of what? Sin. That's what we think about. But the word confession, our English word confess, means this: to say the same thing. So if I confess my sin to God, I say the same thing about my sin that God says about it. God, you say it's wrong, I say it's wrong. God, you say I'm in trouble, I say I'm in trouble. God, you say that I deserve punishment because of my sin, amen, Lord, I confess. I say the same thing as you said. I'm in agreement with God about that. But we always are on the negative side of that. But when I am looking at a missionary or I'm looking at a preacher and I want to find out a little bit more about that person, I will go to their website or read a letter, and you know what I'm going to read? I'm going to read their confession of faith. And it just hit me tonight. If I were to ask you, what is your confession of faith? What would you tell me? What would you say your confession of faith is? In fact, honestly, that may not be a bad idea at some point in time for all of us to write out a confession of faith. If we look at that, a confession of faith says, here's what I believe about God. Here's what I believe about Christ or the Godhead. Here's what I believe about the Godhead in total. Here's what I believe about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Here's what I believe about salvation. Here's what I believe about the Word of God. Here's what I believe about the church. And we could go on and on and on and talk about what is our confession of faith. Has anybody ever been in a workplace before? And I'm just talking about a casual conversation. And you don't have to have any color, specific color of a collar to be asked this question. But somebody might ask you this question. What exactly do you believe? Anybody ever been asked that before? Or what does your church believe? That's where you ought to have a confession of faith. You know, be ready to answer every man. Wouldn't it be amazing if people thought that our answers as Baptists were as convincing, were as passionate and as heart understood as that of the Jehovah's Witnesses? And I hate to compare ourselves to them, but if you ask one of those what they believe, they can tell you. So that's a very interesting. I mean, I really feel an assignment coming on to the young people. I really feel that happening. I really feel like maybe looking at the scriptures and just seeing, hey, what does the Bible tell us about the Father, about God? What does the Bible tell us about Christ? What does it tell us about the Holy Spirit? What do we know about the Trinity? The Bible does not use the word Trinity, but why do we believe that? Why do we use that particular word to describe the nature of God as it is revealed in the Bible? Now, I know, Brother Allen, that some folks would just vapor lock if I tried to do that, but it'll be okay. It'll be okay. But I wonder if I were to ask young folks, what do you believe? And I'm not asking you to just give me a mental understanding of the faith. I'm asking, what do you believe? And I can start up here with Brother David, Miss Sheila, and just kind of work my way back. What do we believe? What is our confession of faith? Well, that's what this particular word carries with it, the idea of right here. So, well, that was your daughter-in-law telling us that Maddie took a couple steps. All right, thank you. I just didn't have my iPad on. I had it on do not where it's not supposed to ring and give me notifications, but it says we're going to give them to you anyway. So I thought I'd pass along. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Maddie took a few steps. Amen. All right. Hallelujah. Amen. So if the word that's here in Psalm 136 carries with it the idea of acknowledgement or confession, what are we confessing in Psalm 136? Let's look just for a minute, and I'm going to read those first three verses again, and then we'll look briefly at the psalm, and then I want us to move into a little bit of confession to say some things here. So Psalm 136, verse 1, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endureth forever. Oh, give thanks unto the God of gods, for His mercy endureth forever. Oh, give thanks to the Lord of lords, for His mercy endureth forever." And go all the way to the very end of the psalm, verse 26. "Oh, give thanks unto the God of heaven, for His mercy endureth forever." So, if we are going to confess and acknowledge something. Psalm 136 says this, we ought to confess our thanksgiving to God for the reasons that are laid down here. And somebody says, well, we ought to just love God for who He is. And I understand what people say about that. I've said that before. But if we look at the details that are given in the Scripture, there are reasons to love God. There are. There are reasons to love God. And as we look at this psalm, again, give thanks, to acknowledge, to confess, and really there's going to be some gratitude. And I've heard the preachers, you know, preach the sermons, and I hate the way these things sound because it just sounds so, you know, so I hate to say cheap because I know good friends of mine who preach this. But, you know, we ought to have an attitude of gratitude. I know what people mean by that. I get it. It sounds snappy and fun, and everybody enjoys that. But really and truly, here's what this psalm is telling us. We need to have some gratitude in our hearts because it starts off with thanks, threefold thanks. Amen. I know that's just a kind of a crazy way to start. It starts off with threefold thanks, and there are three persons in the Godhead. And then at the very end, it only gives one thanks. It's almost as if all three are one because there's the God of heaven. I mean, it's all right there. And by the way, none of that was in my notes. That's just me meditating as I'm talking out loud here right now. So let's look tonight just briefly at why we ought to give thanks. I'm going to give us six reasons tonight. And every one of them is out of this text. Six reasons to give thanks. I'm really going to concentrate on the first one, spend a little bit of time on the others, then we're going to be finished up, and then we'll try to do a little confession tonight as a church. But number one, why should we praise the Lord? Look at verse number one. The Bible says, oh, give thanks unto the Lord for what? He is good. Amen. We thank the Lord for He is good. What does that mean, that God is good? I remember hearing a preacher one time say on the internet, and he is spot on. He said the most frightful truth in the Bible. And the way he was looking, he's right. He said the most frightful truth in the Bible is that God is good. Because you and I are not. And a good God, to continue to be good, must eliminate that in His universe, you know, punish that in His universe that is not good. That's why God must punish sin. But on the other side of that, it's good for us. It's not a frightful truth. It's good that He's good. And I'll tell you why. Because being on this side of the cross, not on the other side, on this side of the cross, we can look at God and say this, that His very nature is goodness and mercy. The Bible tells us that God, I want you to listen to this, delighteth in mercy. So here's the thing. I love being able to say that. Because that tells me that if I had somebody who came into this building who had drug tracks all up and down their arms, and they had done whatever was physically necessary to obtain that fix, and this person had been with men, had been with women, had been with wherever, however, whenever, whatever circumstance, I could look at that person and tell them that if they come to God through Christ, He will forgive their sin because God delights in mercy. Oh, yes. In fact, I remember reading this somewhere that God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Anybody remember hearing that? No pleasure in the death of the wicked. God is a God whose nature is goodness and mercy. Now, this is completely the opposite. Now, I want you to just kind of think along with me tonight. This is completely the opposite of the false idea of a vengeful, vindictive God who walks around with a wooden spoon or a rolling pin or a baseball bat and can't wait to smite his children as soon as they mess up. That's the idea of God that many folks have. I've seen parents, you almost think they enjoy beating on their kids, keeping them lying. Praise God, I ain't gonna whip. Well, look, I've whooped my kids. I have whooped my kids. It's what the Bible says to do. Amen. Come on now.
That's right.
Amen. I appreciate that, Brother Allen. Thank you. One person agrees with me tonight. Amen. All right. At least vocally. Amen. Well, my parents never whipped me. I want you to listen to me. They disobeyed the Bible when they didn't whip you.
Right.
Hey, man, preacher.
Right.
Come on now. That's right. I will say this much. There were a lot of commandments in the Bible that my parents broke, but I guarantee you there's one they kept faithfully. Oh, yes.
Amen.
But here's the idea. Many folks think that God is in heaven, waiting behind a tree, per se, and as soon as you say something bad or you bam! And he just waiting up there in heaven to do that. And here it is, you're trying to do right. You're trying to do good. You're trying to, you know, when I would do good, evil's present with me. May not be the exact context, but that just kind of gives me an idea here. I'm trying to do the right thing, and then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, it's like, bam! Like God comes along and smacks you behind the head. Why? Law, son, you'll wonder and wonder, but you'll never, never know. I remember talking to a man, the old World War II vet I've told you about before. I can't remember if it was his boy or one of the neighbor kids. Dad came out and jerked up the boy and just wore him out. I mean, wore him plumb out. Kid's like, Dad, what'd you do that for? He said, son, you'll often wonder, but you'll never know. There might have been a reason, there might not, and sometimes you just need one for general purposes. So, general maintenance. Amen. The parents are smiling. Some kids are not smiling at all. I mean, I don't know what that's all about. But can I tell you that God is not that way? God is not a bad parent. God's not the poor white trash drunkard dad wearing a wife beater who enjoys beating up on his wife and children, per se.
Amen.
Can I just go ahead and tell you? But that is the image that many folks have of God, is that he's vengeful, he's vindictive, he is not trustworthy, and his nature is not good. Well, the Bible says here that his nature is good. Spurgeon, one of my favorite preachers, said it this way. He is good beyond all others. Indeed, he alone is good in the highest sense. He is the source of good, the good of all good, the sustainer of good, the perfecter of good, and the rewarder of good. For this he deserves the constant gratitude of his people. And another writer, he just commented on a little bit and said this, if you want to know what real goodness is and enjoy it, the place to find it is the goodness of God. I'm looking at a room full of people who are testimony to the goodness of God tonight. I'm not dead and in hell where I deserve to be. For my thoughts today. Just my thoughts today. Had I lived a perfect life the entire nearly 50 years I have been on this earth, the thoughts that I've had today are enough to condemn me to hell. Oh, preacher, what were you thinking? I'll tell you mine as soon as you tell me yours. Who's going first? Anybody? You don't want to talk? I can't believe that. And then I'd be in trouble for lying because I'd let you tell yours and then I wouldn't tell you mine. You know why? Because me and myself, I'm not good. But God is good. I'm not dead in hell. I have the freedom to worship. Now, because I have freedom to worship and folks in China do not have that freedom, does not mean that God loves us more and loves them any less. It's just God chose to put them there, us here, and we're to operate under the grace that is given to us with the liberty that we have. But most of us are in relative good health. But because we're in relative good health, does that mean that God loves those less or in poor health? people who are sick, does that mean that God loves them less? And you know the answer is no, because God is good. It doesn't mean that he can be good for a little while and then all of a sudden there's a little blip on the radar where he ceases being good. No, God is always good. And as I begin to think about that, God did not have to allow us to hear the gospel, but he did. I've said it 100 times, but that fellowship hall is full of people who God owes mercy to. God don't owe mercy to anybody. And when people get the idea that God must show me mercy, the only thing God must do is be faithful and true to his word and his character. And when a man, woman, boy, or girl calls on God for salvation, I'm going to tell you, God will do it. Miss Becky, I have no idea where my mom got this, but my mom would say, you sure, Becky, better believe that that's what's going to happen. So I don't know. No idea if that's a Kentucky thing or if it's just like she liked the name Becky or what. I have no idea, but that's what she did. So, amen. So you sure, Becky, better believe it. God is going to keep his word. You better believe it. Because he's good. And we could spend a whole lot of time right there, but just look down in verse number 4. And I'm not going to read the last part of the verse, his mercy endureth forever. Not because it's not important, but because it is. But just to give us a little bit of time here. Verse 4, to him who alone doeth great wonders. Verse 5, to him that by wisdom made the heavens. 6, to him that stretched out the earth above the waters. 7, to him that made great lights. 8, the sun to rule by day. 9, the moon and stars to rule by night. In verses 3 or 6, or should I say 4 through 9, we see God's good, listen, not just in his nature, but God is good in creation.
Right.
And God saw all that he made, and behold, it was very good. Exactly right. Yes. God's good in his creation. God made a perfect world. Now we've messed it up. Mankind messed it up. But God has given us nature to use. God's made it resilient enough that if we'll be good stewards, it will keep producing what we need to produce. Say, prove it to me. All right, how many of us plant a garden every year and get the same stuff every year? Now, sometimes, you know, I have a black thumb and I kill stuff. How many folks cut down trees to either build houses or to burn with that fuel? And I'm not really concerned about the trees running out. Not concerned about that. Can I get a witness? Oh, yes, I'm not concerned about that. Why is that? Because God's made it where those things will come back. God's good in his creation. He's shown forth the greatness of his goodness and glory in his creation. When you see the lights to rule the day, the moon and the stars to rule the night, it's almost as if God is letting us know that he's God in the daytime and he's God in the nighttime. God is good. God is good. Well, let's look down at the next verse. Look at verse number 10. To him that smote Egypt in their firstborn. 11, brought out Israel from among them. 12, with a strong hand and with a stretched out arm. 13, to him which divided the Red Sea into parts. 14, and made Israel to pass through the midst of it. 15, but overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea. Verses 10 through 15, we see God's goodness not only in delivering his people, but God keeping his promises. We talked a little bit, some of us were talking a little bit the other night after church and talking about how that God had told Abram that his children would be gone off into Egypt for 400 years, but he was going to bring them out later on. And that's exactly what happened, is God kept his promise. So God's good in that. In fact, he did it in a pretty rough way. He smites the Egyptian firstborn, brings Israel out, not with a bunch of weakness, but with a strong hand and a stretched out arm. Praise God, that's what he does. Right, so he's good in his deliverance and keeping his promises. Look at verse number 16 with me, if you will. To him which led his people through the wilderness. 17, to him which smote great kings. 18, and slew famous kings. 19, Sihon, king of the Amorites. 20, and Og, the king of Bashan. 21, and gave their land for an heritage. 22, even an heritage unto Israel, his servant. God is good is that he guides and cares for his people. Watch this. Even when they're not in the perfect will of God. The perfect will of God was for them to be in Canaan, not to be in the wilderness. Let me find the verse over here really quick. And if you're taking notes, I'll just have you to write it down. Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse number 2 says this. There are 11 days' journey from Horeb by the way of Mount Seir unto Kadesh Barnea. See, what does that have to do with the price of tea in China? Here's what it is. When they were Kadesh Barnea, that's whenever the spies went over, they came back, and the spies said, look, we're not able to go in. Joshua and Caleb were like, hey, boys, let's go in. We got God on our side. We can go in and take this thing out, no problem at all. I mean, I've seen the promised land. Oh, yes. And I know it's good. And God said because they rejected him, how long did they wander in the wilderness? 40 years. But how far was it from Kadesh Barnea to Mount Horeb? 11 days. 11 days turned into 40 years. And God was still good to guide his people and to care for his people, to feed his people. You all have seen the things where it talks about the amount of how many train cars it would take to feed between 2 and 3 million people every single day, and God does that. And they didn't have to stop at Payless because their shoes never waxed old on their feet. Amen. None of this cheap Chinese junk. Amen. Praise God. I mean, we've got Israeli-made stuff, and that's the top of the line. Amen. That's right. Top of the line technology. And God made it stretch for 40 years. Amen. That's pretty good. Could you imagine you folks who've ever had to put shoes on a boy before? I mean, they go from a size 2 to a size 4 in like 2 weeks. Then they go from a size 4 to Bigfoot over here like David overnight. And it's like, good night. What are you? I mean, you're constantly having to fit Sasquatch every time you turn around. Amen. That's right. But my goodness, imagine that. Just imagine that. And here's what God did. He took care of his people that entire time. Now, well, let me go ahead in verse 23, 4, 5. Let's do that one here. We've seen he's good in his nature. He's good in creation. He's good in deliverance. He's good when his people aren't. He's good at guiding and caring for his people when they're out of the will of God. Look at verse 23. Who remembered us in our low estate. How about we just stop tonight, call a 20-second timeout, and shout a little bit. What does that low estate entail? Here's what all it entails. It entails, Brother Eric, when you bang your head at work, and you can't see straight, literally, because your head hurts, he remembers you in your lowest state. And even with all of the stuff that you've got going on, watch me, the time may come where your main computer quit working. Who remembered us in our low estate? He'll remember you, brother, whether you remember him cognitively or not, because he's God, because you're his. He's written his name on you, and your name is graven on the palm of his hand. He's not going to forget you. He remembers you in your low estate. And I can look around and say the same thing. The folks in here with health issues, the folks in here with financial issues, the folks in here with family issues and things are up and down, and folks who are like, oh my goodness, what am I going to do? Well, can I tell you, he remembers us in our low estate. And when we're not where we ought to be spiritually, he remembers us in our low estate. Verse 24, and hath redeemed us from our enemies. He did that physically to Israel. The time's going to come where he's going to deliver us completely and totally from this world. Now, I know it doesn't sound great and it doesn't sound wonderful, but as soon as you and I would see the blast off of a nuclear bomb, the super flash, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And say, well, you see what happened, all that. It's all right. My body's down here. Do whatever you want to with it. I'm in heaven with the Lord. So y'all do whatever you want to. I really couldn't care less.
Right.
Amen. And verse 25, that almost seems kind of odd. Who giveth food to all flesh? What in the world's that all about? You'd almost think God is just the general watch care of everything. You almost think he's the one who keeps count over every sparrow that falls. And your heavenly Father feeds the sparrows. Behold, the lily of the fields, they neither toil nor spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. It's almost as if God takes care of everything. And if I see that, I see that God cares for his creation, and he especially cares for his people. I see that. Why should we give thanks? Number one, God's good. In his nature, he's good. Number two, he's good in creation. Number three, he's good because he delivers his people, keeps his promises. Number four, he's good when his people aren't. Number five, he's good because he cares for his people. Redeems us from our low estate. Remembers us in our low estate. Redeems us from our enemies. He gives food to all flesh. And, oh, by the way, number six, the reason we ought to give thanks under verse number 26, the reason we should is because his mercy endureth forever. Yeah. So when I look at all these, when I think about God being good to his people as they're wandering in the wilderness, have you ever been out of God's will before? Maybe it's just me. Guess what God does when you're out of his will? He still watches over you. He still feeds you. He still takes care of you. That's a reason to give thanks.
Amen.
That is a reason to give thanks. God is good. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. For his mercy endureth forever. Give thanks unto the God of heaven. Verse 26, verses 1 and 26, for his mercy endureth forever. There it is. So we've got reason out of the scripture tonight to give thanks. There are so many reasons. And there are things, this is just Israel's history up until the time when they came into the promised land. And there it is. I think I might have even skipped verse 22. Even as an heritage unto Israel his servant. That's amazing. And it's amazing because Psalm 135:1, when it says, Hallelujah, praise the name of the Lord. Praise him, O ye servants of the Lord. That psalm starts off with the servants praising, and he reminds Israel, hey, you're his servant. So, man, what can servants do? They can praise. Then we're not going to go over there tonight. That's Psalm 135, part of it, and then 136. But when we finally get over to Psalm 150, it's not just the servants who praise. Who praises there? Everything that has breath praises the Lord. So tonight, here's what I want us to do. What are some things that we're thankful for? What are some things that we're thankful for? I'm sure that we could stop and think about some things, even if it's very, very small. To other folks, it might be huge. I'm grateful that I've got heat in a house. Amen. It's not the most energy efficient, but it's energy efficient enough to where I've not frozen to death since we've been there in 6 years. Amen. I've got a cabinet or two full of food. I've got clothes that I can wear. In fact, I'm going through clothes to get rid of stuff that I don't need because I've got more than enough. Amen. Amen. I've got some things that I'm grateful for. But tonight I want to just spend some time this evening and let you do this part here tonight. And what are some things that you're thankful for? And your thanksgiving will help other folks out. I promise you it will. Does anybody have anything you want to just brag on tonight that you're thankful for? Anybody at all? Yes, sir, Brother Mike.